Thank you, Sarah. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to 1 John chapter 3 this morning. 1 John 3. I have a little imagination exercise here for you. Hopefully don't get myself in too much trouble. Admittedly, it probably applies better for the adults than for the kids in the room, and some of the adults won't like it anyway. But I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that you have a date this Friday. I wonder how you respond to that. Some of the wives in the room that are married are like, yes. Okay. Maybe some of the singles are there as well. I don't know. Maybe some of the kids, but again, this is for the adults. Right? I wonder how you would respond. Like, there are certainly those who would instantly become nervous. Oh no. There are others who'd be like, fine. Okay, what are we doing? There would be some who'd be like, how do I get out of this? How do I cancel this? There are some who would spend the week preparing or, you know, getting ready. I got to get my hair cut. I got to figure out what I'm going to wear. What in the world are we going to talk about? And what am I going to say? And what questions should I ask? And all those different things. And there are others who would leave work, like, I'm here. What are we going to do? And kind of proceed on. There are certainly all different kinds of intentionality that would be reflected by people's approaches in this room. I want to remind you simply that good relationships require intentionality. This is not a message on marriage, not a message on dating. Okay, but you can maybe tuck that one away if you are married or if you're interested in being married. Doesn't matter if it's the first time you're going out or the 500th time. Good relationships require intentionality. And yet, the reality is it's very easy for us to lose intentionality over time in familiarity and in apathy to kind of lose that really important intentionality. Last week, I told you that relationships determine responsibilities. Okay. I'm going to reframe that for us this morning as we come to another passage in 1 John, and I'll say it for us this way today. Relationships drive responsibilities. Relationships motivate responsibilities to go, I have this incredible relationship, so here's how I'm going to live in light of that relationship. We go to 1 John 1, where we were last week with our one another there, and we're told, you have this incredible relationship with the eternal God. Because the eternal God became man. And you have fellowship with him. Unbelievable. And that fellowship brings us into interaction with one another. So, because God is light, you have a relationship with him, you'd better walk in the light. One of the ways we could frame the text here in 1 John 3, and it's very fitting because, like, again, chapter divisions aren't inspired, right? We've added those to help us. They're a very helpful tool. But we could say in light of 1 John 3 into 1 John 4, God is love. And because that is true, because we have relationship, fellowship with this God who is love, it ought to shape how we interact with him and how we interact with one another. We're going to see that as we walk through the text of 1 John chapter 3 this morning. Our goal really is just to get through verses 1 through 6. And I feel, again, like that's a little bit ambitious because when I glance back at notes from several years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, I'm like, man, we did these messages across 4 messages, and we're going to do this today in 1. We'll see how we do along the way. I shared this thought with you before, but I want to come back to it again this morning. When we come to verse 1, let's look at it this way. Consider your incredible identity. Consider your incredible identity. We'd subtitle it this way. You, if you're a Christian here this morning, this is true. Grab onto this. You are loved as God's child. You are loved as God's child. The Apostle John here is inspired by the Spirit of God, and he writes, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He's calling them to attention. Like, you see that right out of the gate, as we consider our incredible identity, it begins with this call to attention. Behold, look, see this, take it in, don't miss what's going on. We've talked often before, there are events that we go through in life, there are places that we visit in life, where when we go to that event or we go to that place, we are just working to try to take it all in. Like, it's both a blessing and a curse that we carry around cameras with us all the time now. Like, it's a blessing because we can take pictures and video of things to be able to remember them. And yet at the same time, it's a curse because we're kind of distracted as we're there. Like, okay, well, you know, how did that go? And instead of just enjoying the moment. But we're very limited in our ability to kind of imprint it in our mind without a device. To just realize, here are the people and here's the smiles on their faces and here's what they're doing and here's what we're seeing and be able to have that like so imprinted on our mind. But pictures help us. Video does help because we can go back and go, that's what it was like. And man, I think maybe even I said this last week, but there's points where you're like, the pictures don't do it justice. The video isn't quite adequate. Like, you had to be there to experience what took place. We're trying to get ourselves to see it, to relive it. And this morning, as we work through the text of 1 John 3, my prayer for you, if you're as a believer at Bible Baptist Church, is that God would remind you and help you experience yet again the fact that you are loved as God's child. It ought to astound and amaze you to go, you are loved as God's child. Consider your incredible identity. John is calling us to attention with that first word, behold, look. Beyond the call to attention, notice secondly the emphasis in communication. What manner of love? It's an exclamation. We might say it as, behold, how great is his love? It's hard to express, like, what kind of love is this that is undeserved, it is unearned, it is completely free, it's shown in the face of sin, it is nothing but mercy and grace. John works to emphasize God's love. I think we looked at this on Wednesday night as we were prepping to pray for our college students. Paul makes a prayer that calls a similar thought to mind in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul there tells the believers, I am bowing my knees. In other words, he's praying. And part of that prayer is, I want you to understand the love of God, what its breadth and depth and height and length is, which passes all knowledge. It's right there, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, the closing prayer there. He says, I'm praying that you would begin to get the fact that God loves you so incredibly, it's really beyond your ability to comprehend it. Certainly, we could go to other texts as well. Romans 8, like, nothing will ever separate you from it. But realize this morning, in spite of your failures, in spite of the devil's lies, the Creator God loves you as his child if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Consider your incredible identity. Beyond the call to attention and the emphasis in communication, notice third, that we should rejoice in the grace of his compassion. Rejoice in the grace of his compassion. He says there, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The idea is, it's been given to us. It's not something that we worked and kind of received. You know, there's a lot of religion out there, again, that will tell you the way that you get into God's favor is by all that you do for him. So go to church and God will be happy with you. Put money in the offering plate and God will bless you. Understand, that is not how God operates. God is gracious and merciful and has loved you long before. He's loved me long before I had any inkling of desiring to love him in return. He simply gifted it to you freely. That's why I'm saying rejoice in the grace of his compassion. He just gave it to you. That word bestowed is in a perfect tense. It means he gave it to you back here. And that's how some of us treat it. We remember it like past tense. Oh yeah, I know that God loved me. I know what he did back there. I can remember even when he saved me, I remember it back there. But in the present, you're actually missing the fact that it still continues. Perfect tense means he has given it to you and it is still there for you. I use marriage or dating as an analogy at the beginning. You're like, oh yeah, I remember when we dated. I remember that back there when love was given. Like, hopefully that's not your experience. But realize when it comes to God, he doesn't love you any less today than the day that you were saved. That's astounding to realize he still loves you incomprehensibly and mercifully. Rejoice in the grace of his compassion. Nothing will ever separate you from that love. As we look at this incredible identity, you're loved as God's child. It begins with a call to attention. You need to notice the emphasis in communication. Rejoice in the grace of his compassion. And then fourth, look at the wonder of your position. Look at the wonder of your position that we should be called the sons of God. This again is one of those truths that for Christians, if you've been in church for any length of time, be like, oh yeah, I know I'm God's child. Look at it, consider it, turn it over in your mind again, realize how undeserved it is. I'd encourage you to think through the New Testament. To go prior to salvation, how does the New Testament describe us? It describes us as enemies of God, children of the devil, under his wrath, rebels against him in sin. And now he's saying, you're a child of God. You're a son of his. To realize we don't belong in his family. But in his mercy, based on his love, through the work of Jesus Christ, God says, when your faith is in my son for salvation, you are my child, you are in my family, with all the rights of being in that family. To go, your inheritance is settled forever in heaven. To go, here's what belongs to you because you are a joint heir with Christ. I don't know how that sits with you, but I look at my life, I look at myself, and I'm like, I don't belong to be a joint heir with Christ. But that's what Jesus says, what God says is true of me and of you as Christians, because he's loved us that way. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Having considered our incredible identity, notice secondly and very briefly the need to understand a consequential reality. To understand a consequential reality. We're going to see the application of this built out more in weeks ahead. Okay? But we'll say it this way, you will be misunderstood. Whereas the first truth was you're loved as God's child, the consequential reality is you will be misunderstood. The end of the verse says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Okay? Someone has said that everybody's a little odd. And if you don't see it, it's because you are. Okay? And within our families, we tolerate all kinds of odd. My family knows dad can be really odd sometimes. And they're patient with my oddities. Right? Understand that because you belong to God and are his family, this world will never accept you. They're going to look at you and go, I don't understand. And that's okay. That's the point he's driving at here. And the fact that you're not understood then does not excuse a lack of love for others, and it doesn't excuse sin. Well, they just don't accept me, so I don't really care about them. Nope, that's not passable within the text of 1 John 3 and 1 John 4. They don't get me. They don't understand me. So it's okay if I respond unkindly to them. Nope, that doesn't pass in light of 1 John 3 into 1 John 4. He's saying you will be misunderstood, and that's okay. Number one, consider your incredible identity. You are loved as God's child. Number two, understand the consequential reality. You will be misunderstood. Number three, as we come to verse 2, find hope in your eventual destiny. Find hope in your eventual destiny. We'll summarize this one with a subheading, you will be changed. We will be changed. Stated this way at the beginning of verse 2, you are part of God's family. We've already seen that truth. Beloved, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. So back here, God's loved you, you are his son. And now he says, beloved, like you're truly loved. You're a son of God. So we get that, like you're part of God's family. But secondly, your future is not known fully. Like, so what does that mean? Pastor, just a second ago, you talked about we have this inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. What does that look like? And Scripture does give us some insight as to what it will be like in heaven. Like, we're not going to take the time now, but you can go read Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. You can go look at the kingdom in Isaiah 35 and just see the wonders of some of that. What's it going to be like for me? Like, I had someone ask the question this week, like, what happens with the soul-body thing? Right? How does that work? We don't fully get it. And he points that out here to go, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't fully know. We don't fully understand what it means to be a child of God. So you're part of God's family. Your future's not known fully, but know this confidently, you will be changed. Know this confidently, you will be changed. Your son of God doth not yet appear what we shall be, but know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Scripture teaches once again that there's a day when Jesus will return. Jesus himself said it in John chapter 14, that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. We can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and see that initial coming in the clouds where Jesus gathers believers in the air to be with the Lord. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and witness the wonderful transformation that takes place from verses 51 to 57, where what is corruptible here and now becomes incorruptible. What is mortal here becomes immortal as well. To realize, you know, there is going to come a time when Jesus will return, and when that happens, we'll be changed. Physically changed, but even spiritually changed. Yes, physically, it's true that when we are with Jesus for eternity, our battle with sickness, our battle with weakness, our battle with physical maladies is gone. We're perfect. Okay? But also realize what's in view here is spiritually, our battle with sin is done. We will actually look like we belong in the family. Right? Maybe you've seen those family photos and you're looking through and it's like, you know, yep, I get it. They look like mom. They look like dad. I feel badly for them, but they look like dad. I have no idea where they came from. They don't look like, how did that work? You know, we're being told, hey, you are loved by God. You're part of God's family. And there are days, there are weeks, and it's like, I don't feel like it. And unfortunately, I don't look like it. He's saying, understand this reality. As God's child, there's going to come a day where you are perfect. You are like him, not because of any merit of your own, but because you saw him. And when you see him, you're like him, for you see him as he is. It's at that point that sonship becomes fully evident, right? I've told you before, when people play the game of like baby, like we're well out of the baby stage at this point, but people would say like, oh, does he look like mom or dad? I'm like, I don't know. Like, I'm not good at that game. Some of you prophetically can see it. You can figure it out. That's great. I don't have that skill. But you know what? As people age over time, you start to go, oh, man. They have so-and-so's eyes. They look like, and even more scary to me is the mannerism side. The older I get, the more I realize I do share a number of similarities with my dad. 1 John 3 is telling us, when you're saved, you're a child of God. You don't fully look like it yet. You don't fully understand it yet. But there's going to come a day where your sonship will be absolutely evident. Everyone will know. Because you'll be perfect in God's presence for eternity. That is amazing truth. As we walk through this text, we say, first, consider your incredible identity. You are loved as God's child. Understand the consequential reality, right? You will, you are going to be rejected. You are going to be misunderstood. But third, find hope in this eventual destiny. You are going to be changed. But fourth, and where we want to spend the rest of our time together, is that you would focus on a personal responsibility. That you would focus then on a personal responsibility. Summarize it this way: grow in Christ-likeness. Grow in Christ-likeness. If this is true, that you have this unbelievable relationship with God, behold that manner of love. If that's all true, and here's your future, then your responsibility right now is to live like it. To grow in Christ-likeness. Not on your own strength, the text will make that clear, but realizing what Jesus has already done for you. To actually live out your relationship. Go back to the opening illustration for just a moment. There are some of you that are like, yeah, we dated and we even got married. And it's true categorically, but that intentionality is gone. You're not living like it. That's sad in marriage. You don't want that to be true. But realize it's often even more true for people in their Christian walk. I'm saved. I'm a believer. I'm God's child. Heaven's my home. But sin is killing me right now. Temptation is absolutely winning the day. And realize this text calls us to strive for righteous living because of what Jesus has done for us. To see that relationship and let it drive a response. So first, as we come to verse 3, we'll look at the drive for Christ-likeness. The drive for Christ-likeness. And once again, the way God kind of wired my mind this week, you're going to end up with subtitles or sub-sentences. This one is, growth responds to this relationship with God. The drive for Christ-likeness, growth responds to this relationship with God. As we look at this drive for Christ-likeness, notice first, it's driven by a confident expectation. Verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him. Like, what's that hope? That hope means a confident expectation. This is not like wishful thinking, maybe someday, maybe it might could happen. This is like, I have a confident expectation. I have a hope. That confident expectation is that you're loved by him. I know this is true. I'm banking on this is true. I am his child. He will return. I will be like him. And so, here's what I'll do. This drive for Christ-likeness is not only driven by a confident expectation, it's driven with childlike imitation. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Once again, this will be true this week and in the weeks ahead. Verb tenses are important here, so bear with me as I point out grammar along the way. Because you misread the verb tenses here, you're like, whoa, sinless perfection. It's not in the text. The idea of purifies is a present tense verb. Is purifying, is cleansing himself. In other words, this childlike imitation isn't perfect, but it is progressing. It is working to keep a clean account with God. It is progress in right living. It's practicing even the instructions of chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where it's like, I'm not going to love the world or the things that are in the world. But, you know, there is that chance, there's times where the world still has that pull. So I am going to make it right. I'm going to turn back to him. I'm going to strive to be living regularly in an ongoing way in purity. Progress. Even knowing there's times where repentance is needed. We talked about that last week, 1 John 1, 9, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Because it's like, you can't say that you don't sin, because if you say that you don't sin, you lie and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If any man does sin, chapter 2, what do we have? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. To realize part of this is as I'm purifying, as I'm cleansing myself, dealing with sin and taking it before God. Challenged you last week or asked you the question last week, when was the last time you confessed sin? What was that sin? You might be like, ooh, I don't know how that sat with you last week. But was confession of sin part of your daily, regular life this week? To realize that ought to be in the life of a believer. There's no believer who's perfect. But instead, the true child of God is purifying himself. Why? Because he's pure, even as he is pure. To go, that's the nature of my Father. That's the nature of God. And as his child, I need to look like him. And so while he has positionally said, I'm righteous in Christ, practically I'm going to be striving to live in righteousness. Having considered the drive for Christ's likeness, notice secondly the disobedience of sin. The disobedience of sin. We might say it this way, growth recognizes the rebellion of sin. Growth recognizes the rebellion of sin. You'll notice the principle here is applied universally when he says, whosoever. In other words, there's none of us that get left out from what John is about to say. It speaks absolutely about every person. I think that's important for us to grab again because the way we interact with sin in our flesh, our flesh seeks to deceive, the devil seeks to deceive, temptation seeks to deceive, and it's like, well, it's really not that bad. And it seeks to marginalize, kind of excuse and minimize sin along the way. We don't get let off the hook here. To go, sin is rebellion against God. So this principle is not only stated universally, it's stated presently. Whosoever is committing sin. In other words, it's just ongoing manner of life. This is just what I do. It's like you're not living out your identity in Christ. That's a problem. It cannot be that way. It's incongruous with your identity. This principle is not only stated universally and presently, third, it's positioned rebelliously. Transgresseth also the law. I've told you this before, but if you were just, maybe if you took an interlinear Bible that had English and Greek text underneath it and just tracked it straight across, it'd be very accurate to say this way, is doing not the law. Is doing not the law. The word there that gets translated for us, transgresseth, has the idea of not law. Has a prefix A before it. We talk about an atheist as someone who says no God, like there is no God. This is someone who says no law. An antinomian is the way the English word would represent the original language. To go, no law. I am my own law. I have no need of law. Whosoever sins is saying, no, the law doesn't apply to me. It's a rebellion against God. The one who is creator, the one who gave laws to us, is the one that we're rebelling against. Realize again, our sin is an offense against God who put it all in place. Our sin is rebellion before him that is worthy of his judgment and his wrath, which ought to cause us to fight against that sin. What's the context here? Again, he's saying, you're God's child. So don't rebel against your father because sin is rebellion against him. This principle here is applied comprehensively, stated presently, positioned rebelliously, and then fourth, it's repeated emphatically because he says there at the end of the verse, for sin is the transgression of the law. So realize once more, you're going to sin, and when that happens, it's not then, okay, well, here's a pass. You can just kind of minimize it or downplay it because it's not that really that big of a deal. It is. It's disobedience before God that is worthy of eternal wrath against your sin. Having considered the drive for Christ's likeness, the disobedience of sin, notice third, the deliverance of salvation. The deliverance of salvation. Summarize this one this way. Growth rests in the rescue of Jesus. Growth rests in the rescue of Jesus. It says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. When we look at that truth, realize first reminders are needed. He tells them right at the beginning of the verse 5, you know this. I'm going to tell you what you know, right? You could be sitting here this morning like, okay, Pastor, I get it. Like, but the point is, in our humanity, in our fallibility, and in the deceitfulness of sin, we need reminders. We need to be challenged to work in this area. And I use the example of dating and marriage again, where some of us need reminders occasionally. Intentionality is good. Realize in your Christian walk, you need a reminder. I need a reminder. It says, number one, reminders are needed that growth rests in the rescue of Jesus. Number two, the reality is encouraging. The reality is encouraging. Two truths here. Number one, Jesus made atonement for your sin. Jesus made atonement for our sins. It says that he was manifested to take away our sins. Here's the point why Jesus came, why the Word was made flesh. Jesus was revealed on this earth. God became man to take away your sin. There's hope. Like, yes, it feels like sin just beats you up, like temptation is ever present. But that's not true. Jesus was revealed. He was manifested. He came to this earth to take away our sins so that sin no longer has power over you. Romans chapter 6, you are dead indeed unto sin, alive to Christ. Sin no longer has a penalty for you if you are a child of God, because heaven is your home. That's encouraging truth. To go, I don't have to give in. I know what the future holds. God actually looks at me and sees the righteousness of Christ, because Jesus made atonement for our sins. The reality is encouraging. Secondly, not just because Jesus made atonement for our sins, but because holiness is consistent with his character. Holiness is consistent with his character. He says, in him is no sin. And because he does not sin, one, he could be our sacrifice. It's a wonderful truth to realize that our sacrifice for sins had to be sinless. Jesus was. But also then to realize, so if we're going to grow in Christ-likeness, that's our objective. So God, help me today to walk with you. God, don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil. But God, help me to reflect Jesus to the people around me. Now, much of where we're at today, just for full disclosure, focuses on the negative side of that. Don't do sin. Where we're going to go that we're not going to get to tonight is so show love to other people. It's the positive side. Like, it's not one or the other. It has to be both. To go, don't give in to sin, but instead show love to others. Don't let hate be part of life for you. Within the deliverance of salvation, we've said growth rests in the rescue of Jesus. We've seen that reminders are needed, that the reality is encouraging. Third and finally for this morning, the ramifications are clear. The ramifications are clear. Not only are reminders needed, realities encouraging, but ramifications are clear. Verse 6 says it so starkly, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. John uses very black and white language here that is so stark, it's almost unnerving at points. Here's his point. Ongoing sin is incompatible with life in Christ. Habitual sin is incompatible with salvation in Christ. Summarize it this way for you before, but we might break down verse 6 into two parts, saying, first, abiding in Christ avoids ongoing sin. Abiding in Christ avoids ongoing sin. Whosoever is abiding in him is not sinning. Is he saying there? That means they never sin. What did 1 John 1 tell you? If I say, I have no sin, 1 John 1 tells you, I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. Okay? So this is not at all an argument for sinless perfection, but it is promoting daily righteous living to go, when sin occurs, deal with it and instead abide in Christ so that you avoid ongoing sin. Secondly, ongoing sin reveals ignorant condemnation. Ongoing sin reveals ignorant condemnation. Whosoever is sinning has not seen him, point in time, neither known him. Someone who can just continue in sin in an ongoing way, doesn't matter, doesn't faze them, does not know Jesus. They've not seen him and they have not experientially known him. They're still lost and condemned in their sins. Again, I think of the text in Matthew 7 where Jesus is indicting the religious leaders during the Sermon on the Mount. And he notes there are going to be many that will claim to know him. Here's all that I did for him. And what does Jesus say? No, you actually didn't know me. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. It's highlighting the importance of resting in the work of Jesus, truly knowing him as we then fight against sin in our lives personally. Ongoing sin, again, is incompatible with life in Christ. And so I'd ask us simply this morning, is sin winning in your life? Or are you living in the reality of your identity? Are you living in the reality or the sufficiency of salvation in Christ? To go, he was revealed to take away your sin, to deal with it. That is true positionally. That will be true eternally. That is then our goal to strive for presently. To go, sin doesn't have to win. It doesn't have to define us. We do have someone who, when it occurs, will faithfully and justly forgive us. So this morning, I'd remind you of those four truths. First, remember your incredible identity. You are loved as God's child. There is then this consequential reality. You're going to be misunderstood. People aren't going to get you all the time. That's okay. Find hope in your eventual destiny. Like, in the midst of the battle now, when it's like, there's going to be a day you're going to be changed. You won't face the struggle anymore. So then right now, remember your personal responsibility. Focus in it, on it. Fight for it. Grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful text that reminds us that through the work of your Son, Christ, we are loved by you as your children. Lord, if there be someone here this morning that doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that through your Spirit and through your Word, you would help them to see their need of believing on Jesus alone for salvation from sin. Lord, for your children that are here, I pray that you would take these words and encourage hearts of your love for them. And yet at the same time, I pray that you would convict in areas where sin is present, that we would turn to you, confess sin, make it right. Lord, we would not be deceived. We would not even be deceived thinking we know you and yet continue in an ongoing sin and actually be lost. Lord, again, I'd ask that you, by your Spirit, through your Word, would work in each individual's life that's been here this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.